Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. We have a few shorter scripture readings this evening. We'll be first in Nehemiah 9, just verses 6 through 8, then Romans 9, 9 through 16, and then Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. This is me showing restraint. Probably would have liked to have a dozen different readings, but we'll get to them in the sermon. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. This is God's word. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 16. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then thirdly to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now you add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word, that it not return to you void, but that through it you grow us in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week we began a series on the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, as they have been known as. We began by looking at the biblical teaching of the complete, total depravity of fallen man. And today we turn our attention to the second petal of the tulip, which is unconditional election. Now, kids, I want to ask you a question here. What do you think it means to elect? Is that a word that you use on a daily basis? What does it mean to elect? You can answer me out loud. It's okay. What do you think? Any ideas? Well, I'll give you some hints here. Basically, to elect means to choose, and in our own system of government, we elect our leaders. For instance, every 4 years we hold a national election to choose who our president will be. We elect our mayor, our governor, and in the church we also elect our elders, our deacons, and our pastors. The term is also used, and as you get older, you'll come to hear this more, of in the medical community. So if a certain procedure or surgery is optional, then it's referred to as an elective procedure. You don't have to have it. It's not necessary. But if you want to do it, you can have it done. So it's elective. This means you can choose. You can choose whether or not to do it. In fact, as Americans, we're quite used to having our way, choosing what we want, having the idea that we're in control of things. We get to make the decisions. We get to elect. We get to choose. The Bible, however, gives us a different perspective on who is really in charge of our lives, our country, our planet. As we think about God's sovereignty, His unrivaled, powerful rule over all things, we see in the scriptures that God chooses many things for us. In fact, He elects, He chooses who He will save to be His people. The doctrine of election is indisputable. It's seen clearly throughout the scriptures. God chooses His people. He chose Adam in the garden to enter into a covenant of works with Him as He represented all mankind. He chose to save Noah and his family from the flood. He chose Abram out of all the men in the world and covenanted with him to make him into a great nation. He chose Isaac to be the son of promise. He chose Jacob from the womb to be the father of 12 sons who became 12 tribes. He chose Joseph to be sold into slavery so that he could become the viceroy of Egypt and save his own family. He chose to save the Israelites, bringing them up out of Egypt by his mighty hand across the Red Sea to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them, saying to them, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He chose Moses to lead them. He chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. He chose 300 men for Gideon to take into battle to defeat his enemies. He chose Saul to be the first king over his people. He chose a young shepherd boy, David, to sit on the throne to be a man after his own heart. He chose who would serve as his prophets. He chose Mary and Joseph to raise our Lord Jesus. He chose 12 men to be his disciples, the apostolic foundation of the New Testament church. He chose. We could go on and on, but I hope that you get the point. We've seen that all men apart from Christ are dead in their sins and they do not seek after God. Indeed, they cannot save themselves. Therefore, they must be saved by God, and God chooses whom He will save. Interestingly enough, even during the heresy trial of James Arminius by the Synod of Dort, where we get these 5 points of Calvinism as they've been known, this point was not under dispute. Arminius and his followers believed in election. However, they believed in a conditional election, that God's choice of who would be saved depended on something in that person. Some of you may have heard it put this way, that God, in eternity past, looked down through the corridors of time, and He foresaw which sinners would choose Him and would persevere to the end. And then based on those future actions, He chose those to be His people. This belief places God in the role of spectator in human history and in salvation, waiting and watching to see which people will choose him, which will make that decision, and then making his own choices based on their future actions. It makes God's will utterly dependent upon man's works. Our fathers in the faith rightly rejected this because it contradicts God's word. That's ultimately the problem with any false teaching, is that it goes against God's word. First of all, given the truth of man's depravity, it's clear that no man who is dead in his sin would choose God. We saw that last week. He is not able. Not able. The scripture says plainly that fallen man is hostile to the things in God and does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit, and he does not seek after God. To say that such a man would then choose out of a depraved nature and will to turn from his own sin to raise himself spiritually makes absolutely no sense. Scriptures tell us why we love God. We love because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. A doctrine of election that makes God's love for us conditioned on our own love for him turns this verse upside down, saying that he loves us because he saw that we would love him one day, and ultimately this makes us the author of our own salvation. But Paul says in Ephesians 2, our salvation is clearly of grace and not of works. If God had not set his love upon us in eternity past for his own purposes and for his own glory and given us a new heart, we would be lost. We would remain as children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you're going to make something, if you got a woodworking project or you got something at home and you want to make something, you want to create something, you start with a plan. At least you should. You should know where you're going, what you're doing generally, what materials and tools you're going to need, what the purpose is for your project. You design it, you gather the materials, you make them into whatever piece you designed them to be according to your plan to work according to your purpose for it. You know it in advance. You see it. You imagine it. You plan for it because you make your own decree, a decision to do it, and then you make it so. God's decree does not and cannot rely on anything outside of God himself. That is why his purpose for all things is to glorify himself. Paul explains God's sovereign grace to us in this way in Romans 11:5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. When we see God's work of predestination and foreordination, it is not a passive work of simply seeing what will happen on its own in the future. Rather, it is decreeing what will come to pass. In the word predestined, you see the same concept that we use in words like destiny and destination. You put a destination into your maps program on the phone, and then it hopefully tells you a good way to get there. I'm sure you're familiar with the abstract concept of destiny that you see in movies and read about in books in our culture. The concept that some kind of mystical power or force out there or up there has a plan and a purpose. However, the Bible's teaching on predestination is that God's choosing, deciding before time whom he will save from their sins and whom he will leave in their sins to suffer eternally, is done by him alone, for his glory alone, in his own counsel. We don't take part in it. The Bible says God predestined his people. We read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He chose you. He elected you before he even made the world. When he decreed that it would come to pass, he foreknew you. And to be foreknown by God is to have your existence decided and made sure. It is to know that the Almighty Creator planned to create you for his own divine purposes. And as a Christian, you know that he has a good and glorious plan for you. Paul continues in verse 11 of chapter 1, saying, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In that verse, we have one of the most sweeping statements of God's sovereignty in all of Scripture. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's no asterisk there. There's no, well, all things except this or that or things I don't like. He is sovereign. Full stop. Paul gives us a great summary of God's plan and purpose. He predestined you according to his will for you to hope in Christ that God himself would be glorified. Listen to Peter and John's prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 26 and following. So the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The Lord has a plan for his people, and he also has a plan for those known in the Old Testament as Lo Ami, not my people. He predestined for Herod, Pontius Pilate, unbelieving Jews and Gentiles to come together against Jesus to fulfill his plan for his only son to suffer and to die in your place. And as the Father chose life for you, he chose death for his son. Before time, the Father and the Son made a covenant to redeem God's chosen people from sin and death. This is referred to by theologians as the Pactum Salutis in Latin, the covenant of redemption, whereby God's people are saved by his abundant grace. You should take great comfort in knowing that God's salvation does not rely on your works. It's not conditioned in any way upon your ability to keep his law. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and following, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, which we looked at earlier, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, But because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He made both Jacob and Esau, and yet he loved one and not the other while they were still in the womb. That's the point. He says specifically that they had not yet been born. They had done nothing, either good or bad. It has nothing to do with them, with their works, but with God's purpose of election. See, apart from his grace, all would be lost. It's the point of total depravity. The miracle is not that he saves some and not others. It's that he saves anybody, because all have sinned and fallen short of his glory, and the wages of sin is death. Hear what Luke has to say to you regarding the spread of the gospel like wildfire following Pentecost. We read this in Acts chapter 13, verse 47 and following. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. He says all of those that God had appointed to eternal life responded with faith. They believed. They were given the gift of faith because God had ordained that his grace would overwhelm them as his Spirit gave them a new heart and a new will so they would repent of their sins and believe the gospel. He proclaimed that the word of the Lord would be preached to them, and his Spirit works according to his word, bringing dead men to new life in Jesus. Because God chooses you unconditionally, he loves you unconditionally. Just as you cannot earn your salvation, you cannot earn God's love. He gives it to you freely. He calls you to live as his children, as citizens of his kingdom, to follow Jesus as his disciple. You do not obey him in order to earn his love. Rather, you serve him and seek his honor in all things because you love him. And why do you love him? Because he loved you first. He loves us when we are unlovely. If you do not know him in this way, if you have not experienced his grace and joy in your life, then hear the call of the gospel to repent and believe, to turn away from your sins, to turn to serve the living God and to know the joy and the peace and the hope that is found only in Jesus. And to God's people whom he loves, I say to you, when you struggle, when you're tempted to despair, when you feel yourself slipping into depression, when you begin to lose hope, then find joy, find hope, peace, confidence in the wonderful truth that God has loved you. He has chosen you. He has chosen to adopt you as his son, as his daughter, to be his own. No matter how anyone else feels about you in this world, or how alone you may feel, that God loves you deeply and truly, knowing you in and out. He knows all of your faults. You can hide nothing from him, and he delights in you. As we read in the Psalms, he sings over you. Consider the love of Jesus, who gave his life for you. He says to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Worship him. Praise him. Give him the honor and glory in all things. Seek to fulfill his purposes for you, the meaning of life. Kids, you know the meaning of life, right? Philosophers have been debating about the meaning of life since philosophy was a thing back in the days of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. Meaning of life. You learn it if you learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's man's chief end, man's primary purpose, you may learn it as, depending on the version of the catechism you memorize. But I like to just summarize it by saying, what is the meaning of life? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what it's all about. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, especially these portions of Scripture that clearly display for us Your sovereign grace towards us in saving us from our sin, in choosing us, not because of anything good in us, any good works on our behalf, but while we were still Your enemies, setting Your love upon us and saying, I'm going to save that sinner by My grace. I'm going to resurrect that dead soul to new life in My Son, Jesus. I'm going to adopt that person as My son or My daughter and give them an eternal inheritance. And so, Father, we worship You, we adore You, we praise You, we give You thanks for Your grace. We delight to know You, to be known by You, to be loved by You. We are humbled and amazed by Your grace. We pray that You would continue to fill our hearts with thankfulness as we seek to live for Your glory, to glorify and enjoy You forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.